Our text, I'm going to give you a little intro. I'm talking about a pretty well-known character named Samson. He's a judge of Israel. You might know him, the guy who has incredible strength that came from his uncut hair. And this particular scripture, which is Judges chapter 16, verse 1, you can open your Bibles, electronic devices to it. This passage is just from a day in the life of Samson, judge of the children of Israel. Judges chapter 16, verse 1. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. When the Gazites were told, Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they were quiet all night, saying, in the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him. And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Yea, Samson. The very next verse, verse 4, afterward, it happened that he loved the woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. I want to talk for a couple of minutes on the subject, the slippery setup. The slippery setup. Can we ask the Lord to open our hearts so that we don't miss what he has ordained for us today? He knows what's waiting for us on the other side of the doors when we leave. We don't. And he's got a word for us today. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name, let us hear from you. Let your words hit their mark, Lord. Let everything that you've ordained to be done in the service be done. Let no chains stay attached that you've ordained to be broken today, Lord. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. And everybody said amen. You may be seated. Let me ask you a question. Has anyone ever told you you're on a slippery slope? Or have you ever heard someone say that? What does that mean? Kind of means that you're real close to something happening, something you don't want to happen. You make a wrong move and you're going down that hill. I want to tell you about a slippery slope that you might be familiar with. Me and my family, we recently came back from a vacation out of the country, and at one point we were walking down a street where apparently it's legal to gamble out in the open. Now, have any of y'all seen the thing where, you know, the guy has like three cups and he puts like a rock or a ball in one of the cups and he puts them all face down and then he starts quickly moving the cups around and you have to guess which cup has the ball in it. If you do, you win. Y'all heard of that? All right. Anyone know that game? Anyone just played that game? No. You know, the guy shows everyone the ball. He covers the cup. He does his spin thing and then you bet your money on which one is right. Now, you're probably like me. You know it's a con, right? The guy lets you win a few times, so you feel like you can't lose. And when you really finally end up, you know, confident, you bet a lot of money, he does his magic deal, and you come up wrong. You lose because he was letting you win all along. And many people claim that if they were gambling like that, no one in here, of course, that they would play a few times, win a few times, and then quit before the con artist would get the better of them, you know, beat the con artist at his own game. I'm talking about people outside the church, of course. Nobody here would be gambling, but that's not my message today, not exactly at least. Well, here we are walking down this street with heavy foot traffic, and there's the guy with his three cups, and there are people standing around him, and it is busy. And it's a bit different than what you and I probably would have imagined. First of all, the ball, the thing he puts in the cup, it's huge. It's almost like a chew toy for a dog, and it's kind of rubbery. Second, I noticed that sometimes more than one person would be betting at the same time, so one person would win while another person lost. And third, there were people who would just, like, walk by, play the game once, win, and then just walk off with the money, sometimes spending less than 10 seconds with this guy. It was like fast food gambling type of thing. And now my third-born son, Raphael, he likes to figure out how things work. And he knows it's a con, but he wants to know exactly how the con works, I guess in case college doesn't work out or something, you'll have something to fall on. So He asked, we stepped to the side within view. My wife's a witness to this. We stepped to the side within view of this guy so Raphael can investigate. And Raphael stares, and he stares, and he stares, and then he says, I got it. And he shows me. The guy's magic is not that he moves the cups super fast. His magic is that he pulls that rubber ball out of the cup and up his sleeve with lightning fast speed. So fast you can barely catch it, even if you're really looking at it. And if you're standing in front of him, you'd probably never catch it because the cup and his hand's in the way, and you're looking at what's under the cup. You want to see if he won. You're not looking up his sleeve. The guy was obviously a master at this game. Now, while Raphael was watching the cup, me, I was watching the money. Couple reasons for that. The first reason I was watching the money, because this guy was shelling out money. He was clearly more was going out than what was coming in. And second, it was big money. Where we were, the smallest dollar value in paper form was like $10. And third, this was the one that really struck me. The guy seemed to not be bothered at all that he was paying out more than what was coming in. I mean, someone would walk out of nowhere, stop, play the game, win at least $10, maybe more, and walk off. And the guy running the game didn't bat an eye. No look of frustration of not having a chance to win his money back. He just continued with his business. Now, I know that is not sustainable. You can't just keep shelling out money. And then it came to me. That guy is not the only guy in on this con. The reason it looked like it was so easy to make money off this guy was because they had created a production to make it look like it was easy. I mean, honestly, how many of you all in here, and we've all had our financial problems, a time when you were short on bills and you didn't know how the money was going to come, how many of you all honestly said, you know, I need to find a guy with those three cups and a rock so I can get some money and pay these bills? No one thinks that. Everybody knows this game is a con. This is the poster child of cons. So how do you get people to play a game that everybody knows you can't win? By making it look like people are actually winning. Honestly, think about it. If you made $10 minimum every time you con someone, four cons an hour pays more than McDonald's for four people without the taxes. And we saw at least a couple of cons in the few minutes we were looking. And they can look like they're winning all they want. It doesn't matter because at some point in the day, probably the whole team meets up, they give all the money right back to the guy, and he goes right back to what he was doing. But to everyone else walking by, it looked like ordinarily people were dropping out of nowhere, winning, and they kept it moving. It was like a free ATM. That's exactly what it looked like, a free ATM. It was normal to win. So when Mr. Passerby sees all of this, and sees how people win consistently, they step up for their share of the easy money because it looks like it's working for everyone else. And when Mr. Passerby places his bet, he loses. There is no buildup. He straight up loses. Usually Mr. Passerby tries again because how could he lose such an easy game? He places the money down again. The ball again runs up the con artist's sleeve. He loses again. Mr. Passerby didn't realize that he allowed his common sense to step on the slippery setup called too good to be true. But slowly and surely, he bought into it, and he slipped only to walk off with less money while the con artist and his merry men continued the performance to attract their next victim. True story. Now I could stop right there and let this be a message about stay away from too good to be true, or seek not the forbidden fruit. But our text, which gives us a peek into a day in the life of Samson, shows us the true depth of a slippery setup. Samson is a judge of Israel, separated unto God from before he was born. I mean, before he was born, an angel came and gave instructions to his parents. Never cut his hair, no fruit of the vine. You know, holiness standards. And we know that through this separation, God gave Samson an anointing of strength that allowed him to do, you know, incredible Hulk-like feats. And it wasn't that he was big and buff, because even his enemies wanted to know, What was the secret of his strength? I mean, you don't ask the Incredible Hulk what's the secret of his strength. It's staring you right in your face. But with Samson, it was an anointing of God. And Samson had won many battles against the enemies of God's people, the Philistines, using God's anointing of strength. God made him a judge over Israel. But Samson, he had this thing for Philistine women. He could not get enough of them. He married one, and I'll let you read about it, but it all went south, and Samson ended up killing a bunch of Philistines over it. Now, keep in mind, God commanded the Israelites not to intermarry with people from other countries, not for racial reasons, but because the other countries would snare Israel into worshiping other gods and turn them away from Jehovah God, and that actually happened quite a few times. But, you know, Samson, I guess, you know, he's different, you know? He's got the anointing of God on his life. And even though he married that Philistine woman, Samson operated in the power of God's anointing in defeating the Philistines. And in our passage, just another day in the life of Samson, we see our hero walking into town called Gaza, and he sees a harlot, basically a prostitute. All the Bible says is that he sees her. He just sees her. And the next thing you know, Samson is a customer. Now, I don't think I need to spend much time on how many levels this is wrong. He was not married to the harlot. And if the Israelites weren't even supposed to eat with non-Jews, I don't know how you legalize yourself into what Samson did. And the scripture tells us that while he was doing what he was doing, the Philistines caught wind that he was there. So they lied in wait for him. But Samson ended up lying in wait for the Philistines. You know, he basically said, they're trying to con me, but I'm going to con them. I'm going to beat them at their own game. And verse 3 tells us that Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city, and the two gateposts, pulled them up. I mean, this is pretty significant stuff. Bar and all, put them on his shoulder. I can't even really visualize this. I just know it's really heavy. And he carries them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Samson won. He did that probably still smelling like perfume. Or maybe he had, you know, a lipstick mark on his forehead or something while he was carrying all that stuff, all those people up to the hill. Operating in the anointing that God gave him. And the very next verse reads, afterward, it happened that he loved the woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Tragic irony, poetic justice, or was Samson just another victim of a slippery setup? Is it possible to live a separated life, to see the anointing of God, even operate powerfully in the anointing, and yet be standing in the middle of a slippery setup? Because although Samson was all of those things, the very next verse marks the introduction of Delilah into Samson's life. Delilah who would betray Samson. Delilah who would uncover the secret of Samson's anointing. Delilah who would later spend the money she got betraying him while Samson was busy getting his eyes plucked out. Mr. Passerby got off easy because the con man got what he could get out of him immediately. And Mr. Passerby took the hint that sticking around wasn't a good idea. But we see Samson victorious in the midst of his own sin, only to lead to verse 4. That, you know, marks the beginning of the end. But for Samson, it was just another day in the life of Samson. In fact, he would probably have called it a really good day in the life of Samson. All right, preacher, get to the point. I'm saying that some of us are spending time where we shouldn't be. We're pouring our lives into things we shouldn't be. And somehow we're convinced it's not serious because God hasn't flat out abandoned us. We can still come into the house of God and worship and feel his presence. We know our Bible. We can quote it. Maybe we even operate in the ministry. We're a soul winner, a preacher. We operate in the gifts of the Spirit, but part of our attention of our life is aimed where God isn't. And no alarms are going off because the anointing meter in our life doesn't seem to be flickering much. Oh, now wait a minute, preacher. Look, I'm not going to see a harlot. I'm going to Chick-fil-A. I'm not involved in anything like that. I'm a Christian. Well, legalist. Sorry. James 4:17 tells us, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. If I wanted to strike it down and be the legal giant here. But loosen up for a second. This is not a condemnation message I'm preaching. It's just an alarm clock. This is not about harlots and drugs and partying. It's about being out of position. It's about not being where God would have us, because when we're out of position, no matter how strong the anointing feels, no matter how booming the ministry is, no matter how good things seem to be working anyway, you're standing in a slippery setup. Let's look at David, who the Bible calls a man after God's own heart. In a life filled with extreme intimacy with God, we know of his one major sin, right? Adultery, and followed by having, you know, his husband killed at war. David didn't just wake up one morning and decide to do that. If we can pull up the scriptures, 2 Samuel verse 11 and 1, it tells us it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Kings are supposed to be out to battle. David is the king, but David isn't out to battle. He's at the castle. David is out of position. So what's the big deal? You know, David has his commander Joab, and his army is kicking some serious tail out there. God is honoring David's kingdom. They just destroyed Ammon. They just besieged Rabbah. The anointing battery has never been higher. And yet, in the midst of such favor of God, the very next two verses read, "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was beautiful, very beautiful to behold." Seems innocent. And no alarms went off in David's mind, but we already know the end of the story, don't we? That little moment marks the beginning of a path that leads to adultery with that woman, Bathsheba, leads to David being run out of Israel by his own son, David's wives being publicly assaulted, thousands of people needlessly dying in a civil war that never should have happened, even leading to the death of two of David's own sons. All because David was out of position, standing in a slippery setup. At that time, it was just a walk on the roof, but it was a walk out of position. You know, we get, you know, borrow a common term, we get twisted up in the game because we have confused the mercy of God with the endorsement of God. Contrary to popular opinion, Jesus Christ is not leaning over his chair waiting to zap you dead if you slip up. His mercies are new every morning, and believe it or not, God wants us to win. He wants us to succeed. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We bear fruit that he might be glorified. But we make a dangerous miscalculation when we believe that unless God starts stripping away our stuff, stripping away our ministry, stripping away our peace, that all must be well with our walk with God. Using our circumstances as an indicator of whether or not we've wandered too far off the ranch. God's delivered us from sin, delivered us from habits, delivered us from a life of constant worry, and we rejoice in that. But somewhere down the road, we get to thinking that coming to church is enough or volunteering in a ministry is enough, and we don't keep pressing for that real connection with God, that assurance that we are in position. We are in position now, right now, this moment, right now, we're in position. Somewhere down the road, we see others who don't seem to be pressing hard, and they seem to be doing just fine. And we're not pressing, and we seem to be doing just fine. Prayer life becomes routine. Maybe it drops off into mindless routine. Or maybe it disappears altogether. But everything still seems fine and we're all going to heaven. No big fires burning in my life. It's not perfect. I'm not saying it's perfect. You know, even listening to preaching can get weird. Where we can learn to enjoy getting our toes stepped on, you know. but we don't seek God to truly kill the thing that God put in that preacher's mouth to warn us about. We just like it getting pointed out. Everything seems fine. Looks like everyone's winning. And it's all fine until we find out that one of our children is seriously battling something spiritually that used to have a hold on us. And although God delivered us, since we have no fires, we decided our family doesn't need to keep pressing hard towards God because, hey, where's the fire? It's all fine until a situation pops up for a loved one, and it requires us to trust God in a supernatural way, but we're so wrapped up in our own carnality because our time has been poured into entertainment or into work or even into ministry unsupported by intimacy with Jesus Christ. Like David left the job of being a full-time commander to Joab, we leave the job of being a full-time Christian to the pastor or to some of the saints who always seem to bring someone to church. We're not backslidden. We're not seeking sin. We love the Lord. We tithe. But why be full-time when it looks like so many people are doing fine doing less? Seems like everyone just keeps picking the right cup with the rubber ball. Yes, it all seems fine until the night you take that walk on the roof. It's all fine until you fall in love with Delilah. But even then, you and I will still think it's all fine because you don't see a slippery setup. You don't see it. I think of Samson when Delilah kept asking what the secret of his strength was, and Samson kept making up, you know, those crazy stories to fool her. So clever, that Samson. He probably thought he had that situation in control. After all, he's Samson. Remember the honey and the, you know, the lion and all that stuff? Can't get one over on Samson. But what Samson didn't know, what David didn't know, is that when you're out of position, it just takes one moment of weakness to undo absolutely everything. Wait a minute, preacher. My Bible says that all things work together for good to those who love God. When I became a Christian, no matter what it looks like, that thing's working for me. Everything happens for a reason. You heard that before? That's right. All things do work together for good. But finish the verse. It says to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. You know what being called according to his purpose means? It means being in position, playing your game. When you're in position, a closed door of opportunity is nothing but the first ingredient for God's open door. When you're in position, your mess ups get turned into setups, right? When you're in position, even if you're down to nothing, you know you can bank on it that God is up to something. And some of y'all in here aren't supposed to even be here if that wasn't true. Some of y'all were supposed to have lost everything. You know what the edge of the cliff looks like. You stare down into it. But you had a God to stare up at instead. Some of y'all are supposed to still be stuck in the game. You're supposed to be still stuck in the game. Some of y'all were supposed to be dead or crippled, but you were in position. You weren't perfect, but you were in position seeking God, and a merciful God saw you seeking him, and in your weakness, he showed himself strong. That's what being the called according to his purpose does. That's why they can sing. You know, I love that song. You can break out in a sweat dancing to it, but no matter what the weapon is, I want you to know that I win. You can sing that and mean it when you're in position. It doesn't matter. But when you're out of position and you fall, it's anyone's guess what you're going to fall into. And when you're out of position, you know, you can't bank on scripture anymore. You broke the contract. It doesn't really apply. Samson had a track record of dodging the bullet while keeping his anointing. And he kept getting the better of Delilah and her attempts to get his secret. But look at this verse, Judges 16 and 16. Tells us, and it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart. Samson did not know that minutes after that one moment of weakness, he would be blind, enslaved, and robbed of the anointing of God. He didn't even see it coming. David didn't know that on that walk, just to enjoy the night air, a moment of weakness would lead him being with another man's wife that very night. Neither do we know when we step into the slippery setup, the place where we judge our walk with God by how things seem to be going at the moment, where we give ourselves permission to cruise control through life in the so-called permissive will of God. Meaning, if God didn't block it, he must have gave it permission. It's the place where we close our eyes and our ears and say, there's no such thing as a slippery setup, and if there was, I'd see it coming. So where are you? If I could imitate crickets chirping, I would. Inventory yourself right now. We didn't come here just to hear somebody preach and let's get some goosebumps. Where are you? Don't ask your neighbor, because they only see what you let them see. Only you know where you are. Some of us don't even want to ask ourselves that question. And if that's you, I guess I'd ask, why don't you want to ask yourself that question? Generally, it's because answers to questions like this make us kind of have to make a decision or pick a side at least, right? I once heard that there are three types of people in the world: people who decide to do, people who decide not to do, and people who decide not to decide. And I don't know where anyone in this room is. I'm not going to guess. That's not my job. But I do believe that God has brought a special anointing for this moment. A special place is available. It's not a spirit of condemnation. He's not here to condemn us. This is an invitation message. It's a very soft message, not running and jumping the aisles and stuff. He's here to invite you and I. By the way, I'm preaching to myself very heavily. He's here to invite you and I into the deeper things that he's desired for you and I longer than we can even imagine. But it starts with asking yourself where you are in your relationship with God. Because we can get caught up in the routine. And we have a great, great church here. It's easy to do that if you want to. Ask yourself, are you diligently seeking him to be in position? Or are you kind of assuming that he'll operate in your life because, after all, things have looked all right and there's no fires burning hard right now? Here's a question. Are you different in the Lord than you were a year ago? I mean, if I'm walking with God, how am I still in the same place? Kingdom of God's not a treadmill, by the way. Where are you with Jesus Christ? Are you warming your feet by the fire here at church, but still on the sidelines when it comes to getting real with God? I mean serious real with God. In a moment, I'm going to ask us to close our eyes. And I'd like everyone, when we do that, to ask yourself, ask the Lord, where are you? And this is not a time to start crying out to God, not the time to bathe in the waters of self-condemnation or guilt. This is just a time of pure honesty with you and the Lord. And tell yourself, where are you on the map when it comes to walking with God, when it comes to seeking God? Are you in a slippery setup? Could you be in a slippery setup? Because you obviously, that the first question was wrong. You won't know if you are. I won't know it. Everything will seem fine. But could you be? Because you don't know. You haven't settled with God. You don't have that peace that passes all understanding, that security of knowing I am in the will of God. I may not know what the next thing's going to be. I may not know what my next move is or what's going to happen next or what I'm supposed to do next, but I know I'm where God wants me right now. So right now, I'd like for everyone to close their eyes and just ask the question, where am I? And don't rush it, we've got time. okay, that's probably enough. I want to give you an interesting fact. The way I've been spending my days for the past couple of years, I've been in the company of a lot of people who don't know God, very smart people. Some people don't believe in God, so I get to hear a lot of the theories. And one of the things that I hear is, if God is so big and so great, why isn't he doing this, this, that, and the other? I kind of call it the Santa Claus doctrine. You know, it's like, basically, if there's a God so powerful, obviously his job would be to meet my needs according to my condition. And it's an interesting concept, because if you really look at what God must be, you know, for unbelievers' mind, when you look at nature, you look at all the stars and the galaxies, and I did the math in a message earlier. And if you do the math based on the known stars and the known galaxies, if God was to share the stars with every living human being, each of you would have something like 3 billion stars. You just came and passed them out. It's a lot of stars. If I gave you 3 billion sunflower seeds, that would be obnoxious. But 3 billion stars. That's how big our God is. And we will focus on that from a, you know, how he can be there for us standpoint. But I want to take it to a different level. I want you to look at it from a different side of the coin. Now, all of us have passed ant hills, right? It's probably billions and billions of ants. And I haven't really had an intimate love relationship with an ant before. I don't notice them. But with that with those mathematics, each one of us is less than that. How on earth could a God that big be bothered with us? Why would he be? Moreover, why would he give himself up on a cross and die for our, create us, give us the ability to have choice, and then die for us, for an ant? I ask this question because while we're wandering on the roofs, maybe not getting close to God, there's usually some other reasons behind it. There's something that some question, some unanswered question, some unanswered fear, something that I don't want to get terribly close to God that keeps us from that. But when you realize how big God is and the fact that he, in being that big, demonstrates his love to us in ways that defies any type of common sense, why on earth would we stay in a slippery setup? Why on earth would we not run to this God? My brother said that when people preach besides Pastor John's, they preach early, and I'm no exception. But my question is, now that you know where you are, what do you do with that? What do you do with it? Maybe drag yourself away from the con artist or roll up your sleeves, make some changes. Maybe there's some things you know. Maybe you spend too much time working. I spend too much time working. I'm certainly not telling you to not try and, you know, get rid of those things, but Hebrews chapter 12 kind of gives us a secret recipe for dealing with this. If we can pull it up on the screen. Hebrews 12 verses 1 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." The easiest way to lay aside weights, the things that, you know, would lead David to send Joab out instead of going out himself. I don't know what he wanted to stay at the castle for. But the easiest way to deal with those things is not spending your days focusing on laying them down and trying to strip sin off yourself and cleaning yourself up by discipline. It happens when you look onto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, most of us understand him being the author of our faith. It's why we're here, right? some point we heard about Jesus Christ. Maybe we got led to Jesus Christ. We were baptized in his name, received the Spirit. We repented. We turned our way. We know God. We got into the Bible. We see he's the author of our faith. Everything rests on him. But some of us don't realize he's also the finisher. We sometimes think we start it. He starts it. He kind of primes the pump. He's like the pull of the string on the lawnmower, right? And then we kind of get going in the Holy Ghost. But he's the finisher of our faith. The Bible describes him as a consuming fire. The Bible talks about how the Lord purges away the dross of our life. You understand the illustration? When you have steel or metal or something or gold and there's impurities and you can't dig it out. You can't physically, you can't carnally get it out. You've got to bring heat, serious heat, to the point that the impurities just kind of raise up. They separate themselves from the gold, and you just kind of wipe it away. That's how you get pure gold. And, you know, the carrots, I'm not an expert in it, but the more you do, the better it is. But here's the thing about God. When you get closer to him, things start melting away. They start going away. Desires start going away. There was a verse, I wish I had quoted it, but it says, delight yourself in the Lord and he shall give you the desires of your heart. And most of us take that, you know, not most of us, but a lot of people take that as a health wealth scripture, but that's not what it is. If you delight yourself in the Lord, if you're enjoying his presence, you're probably getting closer and he will give you the desires of your heart because his desires, your desires become his desires. What you were built for, you start to recognize, I was built for this. That's what I want. Love listening to Pastor Johns talk about when he was younger and he didn't want to be a preacher. That's what he said. He couldn't see it. He was shy. I forgot what the other reasons are. If you get to talk to him, he'll tell you he would not, there's nothing on earth he'd rather be doing. He loves being in position. He's living the desires of his heart, even though when he was younger, he did not know what those desires were. Some of us in here, all of us in here were built with a plan. I hope y'all know that. There's no such thing as, you know, bench warmers in the kingdom of God. Everybody in here has a very specific, this is not a pep talk. This is actually reality. Everyone in here has a calling of God, all kind of incredible exploits. You were born to do, we're salt of the earth, light on the hill. That's what each of us were made for. You were made for, I don't know what it is, but some of us are ovens trying to be a central heating system. And feeling bad because we're not. And some of us are central heating central heating systems trying to bake turkeys and getting frustrated because all the money's in turkey. Not really. But when you get closer to God, the dross starts to be removed away. You start to see stuff. Things drop off. I remember habits dropped off. I don't even remember when they dropped off. But folks at Hope, there's a guy, I forgot his name, he served in Vietnam, and he gave a private testimony to Greg, passed it on to me, and I'm now passing it on to all of you, that for decades, this guy was haunted by what happened there, and maybe what he did. I mean, he was tormented by it. He didn't know, none of us knew this, but he said it's gone. Which is a huge thing if you have any idea what vets go through. But what happened? We didn't lay hands on that man and pray the spirit of condemnation and torture to go away. He got closer to the consuming fire. He kept getting closer. And he wasn't even asking for that. It just happened. It's so funny how it goes both ways, where when you're on the slippery setup, you don't know you're there. It's like Chutes and Ladders, if y'all ever played that game. You roll the die, and before you do the math, you don't know where you're going to land. But man, if you land on that chute, you could go all the way down to the bottom, lose everything. You've been playing the game, you're almost about, there's one chute. If y'all don't know this game, forgive me, but there's one chute that's like right where you're about to win. You hit that thing, you're back on like number two. It's bad. That's the slippery setup. But it's funny, like, you don't know what you're going to slip into or how bad it's going to go. And everything can look fine before him. But the same thing happens when you're going towards Jesus Christ. You don't know when the blessing's going to come. You don't know when that shackle's going to drop off. You have no idea when a simple conversation turns into the open door of what you were built for. And before you know it, you're right smack in the plan of God with mighty exploits happening. You, not your neighbor. You. God knows what he's doing. But the Bible says that, I didn't write this scripture down. I'm not stalling, by the way. I wanted to write so much more, but I was so scared of going over, and now I'm like, wow. I talk fast, or the anointing just, we'll figure it out later. I'll hear about it, I'm sure. But the Bible says... And forgive me if I misquote, but man's heart determines the way, but God guides the steps, which is scary if you really chew on that scripture. My heart, what I'm longing for, determines which way I'm going. Slippery slope, anointing of God. Determines which way. But God directs the steps. We like this. He's stepping us into doors we never knew about. Never would have. The Bible says he's able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we are able to ask or think. That's what his word says. That's not pep talk. That's not preacher pep talk. That's what God, he created us for that, which makes sense because he wants to get glory, right? Why would he do something that is not exceedingly abundantly, that's normal and everybody would expect? How's he going to get glory out of that? He's trying to make a spectacle out of you, a Holy Ghost spectacle. So he's going to direct those steps, right? As I get closer to that consuming fire, the dross, the baggage, the weights, the sins, they start to melt off. I don't know when. I don't need to know when. He directs the steps into a path that doesn't make sense to anyone, but it does say that there's a God in Atlanta, Georgia. But if my heart goes this way, the story of our life starts to sound like, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. You know, God can't direct your steps this way. It takes a bit. I don't know if Pharaoh knew when he lost it. Isn't that kind of sad? Think about that. Egypt was saved by Joseph. There was a test of which, who was God? None of the magicians, Ra, all that other stuff, they couldn't deliver. Jehovah could. And yet somewhere from that, you would think they'd get a clue. But they didn't turn their heart. They could have been, God could have moved through them. He had a promise. Maybe not. You knew what was going on. But my point is that because they did not set their heart, their steps started being directed this way. So, the issue doesn't become, how am I going to clean myself, or what stuff do I need to cut off? I mean, that's good. You should do that. Don't, like, run off and start watching crazy movies because this preacher said it's okay to do that. That's not the point. What I'm saying is the whole Old Testament proves that that's not sustainable. You can't clean yourself. There are things you and I right now want to do we don't need to do. I mean, I'm not saying sin stuff, although I'm not writing that off either. But there's stuff. Some of us want to know what's going on with some sports thing or whatever. We really want to know. Some of us are thinking about a project that we have to get done. You know, it's in our head, you know? But when I set my heart towards God, when I say, this God who could divvy out 3 billion stars per person, created DNA, invented us. I don't know what type of professionals you're really, you know, in awe of, but whatever they studied, he invented and created. This God, if I can just get closer to him, I know it's going to work out. All things work to the good. It's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom, exceedingly abundantly, all those other things. If I can get that right, my habits will follow. As I start getting close to God, when I don't accept a mediocre prayer life. I think one of the highlight points in my life was when I got desperate to hear God's voice. I mean, like almost over the top desperate. Because how can you be a Christian and not hear God's voice? You know how many people have been misled because of Christians, so-called Christians? The thing that kept me out of the church was not a love of sin, it was Christians. But when you have that, when you taste the realness of God and start moving towards him, stuff starts to shift and change, and before you know it, you're in something that you don't know. And here's the funny thing, you don't know who's depending on you for it. It's interesting, in reading this scripture, about what happened to Samson afterwards, this tells you how the mindset that we can get into when we're like Samson. You remember he's blind, and they tell him, hey, you know, bring out Samson, let him perform for us. And he comes out and he does some stuff and he's on the pole, right? But some of his hair started to grow back and he gets some strength. And what does he say? He says, Lord, grant me, he says, remember me, grant me strength to avenge my eyes and kill these Philistines and take down these Philistines. Oh my, is that what it's come down to? It's all about your eyes. Lord, get off the throne and come down here and do something. They took his eyes. The people of Israel were in bondage. They were turned to other gods, but this is about your eyes? You hear songs, I want to get my stuff back. I kind of laugh at that sometimes. I really think that when we start to, our walk with God becomes about getting our stuff back and not about getting closer to God. Maybe David was getting his stuff back at the castle, getting his stuff in order. I don't know. What's our custom to come to the front at the end of every message? And I don't think that we should just kind of come up here and the musicians can come. I don't think we should just come up here and kind of come up here and clap our hands. What I'd like for us to do, if you're able, when you come up, to spend some time with the Lord. You already know where you are. You've settled that. You've identified where you are. No condemnation. You know where you are. But now it's time to decide what to do about that between you and the Lord. It might just be an issue of settling. You know, the heart issue is usually one of choice. One prophet said, I've set my mind like a flint. He decided which direction his heart was going to go. And you know, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let not him think he shall receive anything from God. That's what a lot of us fall into a lot of times. But I want us to spend some time with the Lord. Because if we don't do that, then why did we even come here? We're playing church, right? Why did we come? But as the choir ministers to us with music, let's settle some things with the Lord. You don't need to get loud. You don't need to run all over the place. I don't think that's what the Spirit of God's here to do today. God wants us to make a decision. Because if we will set our heart right, he directs our steps. Amen. If we can come up right now. If you have early mornings, by the way, you're certainly free to leave. The Lord honors your faithfulness. But if you can stay, let's allow God to make us different than who we were when we came in. On a Wednesday night, there's many different types of people that come here. There's some people who are on fire for God. They couldn't wait to get here. There's some people who are very faithful. Can't imagine not being here. But you might not completely be here. Some people don't know why. Why they came. They just found they're here. God probably had something to do with that. But it doesn't matter who you are. this is something that everyone in here has to personally deal with, to choose to deal with, or to choose not to deal with. But when we choose not to choose, that is like flour to pancakes as far as the slippery setup recipe goes. God is too good of a God, too real of a God, too big of a God, and it's too late to say that he doesn't do good things. There's too many people in here with too many testimonies. It's too late for that argument. That argument doesn't fly. But what hasn't been settled, or maybe needs to be revisited by some of us, where we stop everything, and ask, am I really seeking God? Am I really seeking him? Or am I walking over a slippery setup? If you would, let the Lord speak to you. Let him guide you. Let him convict you. But let's draw closer to God so he can lead us away from the slippery setups that lay everywhere where we can't see. Let's do that right now in whatever way is appropriate to you. And I'm going to do that up here.